Sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here today. We're dealing with this incident involving two blind men, but Mark focuses, as he does earlier, on one of them, the more prominent among the two. And it may very well be that Bartimaeus was the only one who followed him of the two. But we're not told, I don't think, by Matthew, let me check right quick, but I don't think he actually addresses what happens after the fact. But let me see here, that's chapter 20. Yeah, well, they regained their sight and they followed him. So he says both of them followed him, Matthew does at any rate. Mark only mentions the one. So here, where are we here? We are, Bartimaeus, okay, about the deal of praying about things. And not getting what you want by asking and asking explicitly, that's a good idea. 14, although the believer may not always be able to articulate a particular request, God the Holy Spirit is always present to present the critical issues to the Father on behalf of the believer. Romans 8:26, the Holy Spirit has a number of ministries that we talk about that he performs in the absence of Jesus. Obviously, he's in the ministry of revelation, of revealing things to the people of God. But this is another one of his ministries. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. There are times when we really can't, because of maybe the pressure is too much, or the burden is too heavy, or you're not even sure exactly how you feel about it or what it is you even want out of a given situation. But you're troubled by it for whatever reason. And we aren't able to necessarily articulate all the things that are necessary to cover the bases. And so God the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because he intercedes for the saints according they've supplied the will of, according to God, according to the will of God. And so we have that added benefit of knowing that God the Holy Spirit is there to help take up the slack for us in our areas of weakness. And again, it depends on what you're facing, what test. But it may be a real burdensome one that's difficult to pray through. But knowing that, hey, okay, I may be imperfect here. I may not be able to articulate everything I want to say, but God the Holy Spirit is there to clean up my prayer, polish it up, and present it before the Lord as it should be. And that's nice to know. Well, 15, Bartimaeus addresses Jesus with a title that is used only twice in the New Testament. The Greek word Rabboni, which is usually transliterated Rabboni, is a strengthened form that is derived from the Hebrew Rav, which means great, much, or many, and literally means my great one. 16, John explicitly defines the word for us as he interjects a parenthetical comment to explain the term to his readers. John 20:16. And this is the other time it's used. And this is when Mary confronts the risen Jesus on Sunday morning. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. So much like the word rabbi or teacher, we see the disciples have consistently referred to Jesus throughout all this as teacher. And that's the very much the same sense Rav, Rabbi, Rabbi, and Rabboni all have. And so John explicitly defines it for us, so that makes it easy. When you have someone who explicitly defines it for you, you then can go away from. See, you never would have gotten teacher necessarily from that word, but that was the current usage of it, and that's how they understood it. 17. Both Matthew and Luke use the Greek noun kurios, Lord, Master, or Owner. Which primarily denotes the possession of power or authority, and did not necessarily have the terms of deity that it does today. Matthew 20:33. So when we say Lord, we're not generally talking about a person, we're talking about the Lord. We're talking about either God or Jesus. Matthew 20:33, and they said to him, Lord. And there, in this context, the thing may only mean sir. And in some contexts, that's all the force of it, is sir. It's a term of polite address in some contexts. Now, the fact that Bartimaeus calls him the son of David would suggest that he knows him as maybe the Messiah. But that's still a fair short from applying Yahweh to him, or Elohim, terms that were used of God. Yahweh is typically the term in the Old Testament from the Hebrew that was defined as Lord, or translated as Lord. And then Luke 18:41, that's probably just the parallel, I'm betting, because that's about where that would be in Luke. Yeah, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. So 18, in some cases, it has the force of our English term, sir. And again, this is where, you know, if you read the Bible in the English and you have preconceived notions and you don't know what the Greek words even mean, you're going to come to wrong conclusions. So this term did not mean that the man thought Jesus was God, but rather recognized him as the Messiah and teacher. So he's polite to him. I mean, he calls him a teacher. But again, the whole idea of the son of David comment was very critical to all of this. 19, the irony is that Jesus does possess the greatest of power and authority. And yet he stops to deal with this lowly beggar, which everyone other than Jesus thought was a waste of time. I don't think there were any dissenting voices in the crowd that day saying, you know, Jesus, you really should stop and help him. I think they all just thought this was a waste of time. This guy is troublesome. He's slowing us down. I mean, he's loud. You know, I can't hear myself think. Would you please shut him up? Is the idea they had. But then, like I said, then the crowd is so fickle that suddenly, oh, well, Jesus is into it. Now we are too. Oh, good. So 20, he takes the position of a servant, just as he has been seeking to get his apostles to do, and renders the greatest of services to Bartimaeus. 21, his request is expressed by the Greek anablepo, the Greek verb, which can mean to look upward. Now, for instance, we saw that in, say, Mark 6:41, where it really has the idea of looking up. And so the word has two distinct meanings. Mark 6:41, and he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven. Well, you wouldn't translate it as regaining his sight. I mean, or seeing again. He's just visibly looking up. He blessed the food and broke the loaves and kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And also 7:34, same thing. And looking up to heaven is on a blepo here. With a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephatha. That is Aramaic for be opened. Open up. So, however, it can also mean to see again, which it should be understood in this context. And also Matthew 11:5 gives you another context where it clearly means to see again. So anablepo is one of those terms, really, one of those verbs you have to define by context. It's not technical. Go and report to John what you see. The blind see again. Receive sight is the way they've translated it here. The blind anablepo. And the lame walk. Well, that clearly means to be able to regain your sight or see again, which is clearly what it means in the context in which we have it. 22, although the syntax is compressed, one should recognize an elided verb of asking, with the conjunction hina introducing the content of his request. And so as the blind man, again, I think I pointed that out in the exegesis notes here, that supply an elided verb here, about a verb of asking or wanting him to do something on that order. I request that or I ask that. I ask in order that I might see would be what we would kind of expect here, a verb like erotao, to ask or request something. And the hina there, the hina introduces the content, to see again. That's what I want. One thing. 23, since the text says nothing specifically about how the man got into this position, the verb anablepo would tend to suggest that he had become blind at some point in life. and was not born in that condition. The very verb itself, I mean, if it means to see again, it implies that he could see at one time. And so there was a lot of blindness in the Middle East during this time for several reasons, not the least of which, of course, is the merciless sun. That you have to be much like as you get down Florida and towards the equator, you have to be much more careful. The eyes can be damaged. And so you had that going on. And also sanitary conditions were such that these infections and things were spread, unfortunately, among people. And they didn't have antibiotics. And they couldn't deal with it. They didn't have pink eye medicine and this and that. And obviously some of these things, which might even be minor in the beginning stage and could have easily been healed or cured or fixed with the proper medicine, deteriorated into they ended up losing their eyesight over it. So there's a couple of reasons why this is very common over there, and is still maybe more common in some of those areas than you might expect. Well, 24, Jesus responds to the man using language that he had used previously in other incidents of healing. A, for the use of hupago, go away or depart. You can see Mark 1:44, 2:11, 5:19, 5:34, and 7:29. In every one of these, after the heal, here, 7:29, he answered her, because of this answer, go away. This was the woman up there, as we saw in the Syrophoenician woman. And the one who Jesus insulted by calling her a dog. And then, you know, he basically tells her, okay, you've got what you want. Go away. And the idea isn't, it's not like Jesus is trying to run the people off, but he's letting them know, we've concluded our transaction here. You've gotten what you want. For the formula, your faith has saved or delivered you. We can look at these, Matthew 9, because these are different contexts. Matthew 9:22. We saw that, well, the parallel in Mark we saw anyway. This was the woman with the hemorrhage that had been going on for 12 years. Matthew 9:22, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. And again, very similar construction with the use of sozo, the verb. And then Luke 7:50. Let me see if that may just be a parallel there. No, this is a different one. This is a woman who comes into the house of Simon, who is throwing a party for Jesus, and of course, bestows great affection on Jesus and all of that. And he tells her in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And of course, this was one of those incidents where they got troubled, you know, the people that were around, but troubled by the fact that Jesus apparently could forgive sins. And then Luke 17:19. This is one that is not common, I don't believe, to any of the other Gospels. This is when he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And Luke really has him for quite a ways, essentially heading toward Jerusalem. So this occurs, again, over these months that Mark and Matthew kind of skip over. Luke records a lot of material about this Galilean, the Perean and the Samaritan and somewhat Judean ministry. He entered a village and 10 leprous men, verse 12, stood at a distance, met him. And they raised their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And so he heals all of them, but only one of them comes back and glorifies God and thanks him for it. And that was a Samaritan in verse 16. And so he tells him in verse 19, stand up and go, your faith has made you well. So although hupago, point C here, to go away or depart, has been used in some context to denote a refusal on Jesus' part to allow the one healed to follow him, it is mostly used to indicate that the miracle was complete and that the person was free to leave. Mark 5:19, there we saw in those demoniacs. Here's one of the few places where he's very explicit. Go home to your people. depart. Hey, but mostly he just tells people, okay, our transaction here is concluded. And so you can just go your way now. Yeah, everything's fine. Well, 25 has been previously noted, Jesus had become more insistent on people exercising faith in order to receive what it was they wanted from him. And this man did precisely that. 26, he believed that Jesus could heal him, and he did. As is typical of the vast majority of Jesus' healings, the results were instantaneous and complete. There's only that one, really, where in Mark, as we saw that blind man earlier, where he was sort of healed in stages. And again, this is very much, I think, designed to point out the blindness of the disciples and the fact that they're only getting it in stages. But typically, if Jesus did a miracle, there wasn't any reason it wouldn't be perfect and complete because he had the power to make it perfect. So, 26, he believed that Jesus could heal him, and he did. And again, as is typical, right there on the spot. 27, only Matthew records Jesus' emotional response towards these two men, and that they regained their sight only after he had made physical contact with them. Matthew 20:34. Again, the synoptic comparisons here just fill in a few details that Mark doesn't include. Moved with compassion, we're told. Now, we're not told in Mark about any sort of emotional response or any of that, but this was what moved him. Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. So one of the things that becomes pretty evident is, say, if they'd lost their eyesight through some sort of infection or bacteria, that Jesus was not susceptible to this. He was not prey to these things. That we've pointed out that things worked opposite with Jesus than they normally worked, both in a literal sense and in a ritual sense. So in the literal sense, Jesus didn't get sick by touching sick people. In a ritual sense, he didn't become unclean by touching unclean people. He communicated cleanliness. He was greater than every person that's ever lived. For all the vast majority of us, dirt makes us dirty, bluntly. But to Jesus, dirt didn't make him dirty. And so he was above all that. And some people have agonized over this about, oh, he was ritually unclean. Well, big deal. These are rituals, for goodness sake. To be ritually unclean wasn't an issue. It's to be morally unclean is the issue. And he's been trying to stress this to these people for some time. And as we saw when he touched that leper, it wasn't as though the leper communicated uncleanness to Jesus. Jesus communicated cleanness to him. So his power, and obviously and all that, was far greater than that of sickness, disease, demons, and everything else. And of course, if this gospel has shown anything, it has shown that. Well, 28, Bartimaeus was free to depart and pursue his life. However, he determined to remain with Jesus and accompany him on the journey to Jerusalem. And 29, although the Greek noun hados means a way, a road, or a path, and the physical reality of following Jesus on the way has added spiritual significance. Really, to follow one in the way, to follow Jesus in the way is essentially what Jesus is shooting for among these people. That's what he wants out of his disciples. Take up your cross and follow me. Well, to follow him, you've got to be on the same road he's on, the same path. Well, 30, in fact, the use of the verb akolutheo, to follow or follow after, and the noun hados, occupy a prominent place here and relate to the idea of following Jesus as a disciple. And that type of language, by the way, is used of, for instance, Timothy. When Paul says, you have closely followed my teaching, i.e., you've been a good disciple. It's not just that he physically was accompanying him, although he was on many of the occasions. It's that he was loyal and faithful to what he was hearing. And that is what God is looking for. So, 31, there is little doubt that Mark has purposely placed these two healings of the blind man as the opening and closing of the central section of his book. And really, that stretched from 8:22, when you get that introduction there, to the blind man. And essentially, this also forms the period where Jesus departs Galilee for this extended tour throughout up by Caesarea Philippi into the region of Herod Philip, and then down along the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which is technically Gentile territory. Now, he does cross over and gets back into Jewish territory at one point in this, but he's only there for like minutes, it seems, or less. He's not there very long. He has a conflict with them right away and just gets back in the boat and leaves. Goes back to Gentile territory. So that, 8:22 up through here, 10:52, and as you can tell, there is a significant shift here in chapter 11 as they approach Jerusalem at Bethpage, and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. You know, now we're actually to the entrance, getting ready to enter into Jerusalem. And so the sort of the second stage of Mark's book is over, and now we begin the final act of the play, as it were. And in the final act, all the things will be resolved, just as it should be. Well, 32, it is these two blind men who both regain their sight that are set forth to contrast with the spiritually dull apostles, who truly do not understand what it is they are seeing. They see okay, but they don't get it. They're not perceiving. And 33, while these men are presented in a completely positive light, the apostles are presented through this section in an increasingly negative light. And that's the one thing we keep seeing. And we just finished up there, the previous incident, is that James and John come off looking pretty bad in this. And the other apostles really don't come off looking a lot better because they're indignant. But again, my thinking is with them is that they're just ticked that James and John beat them to it. You know, hey, why didn't we try that? So that irritates them at some level. So they're not really any better, but as you see here, they still manifest throughout all of this that they're not getting it. Well, 34, their self-serving attitude, which manifested itself by seeking temporal honor, power, and approbation, are the opposite end of the spectrum from Bartimaeus, who seeks his sight in faith from the Messiah. He recognizes his need. See, I don't think the apostles really recognize their need, but they don't know how far out of it they are. But this was very typical of people in Israel. We saw that interchange in the first session where there in John, where Jesus said, if you say we see, well, you're blind still then. Your sin remains. Because you don't see. You don't get this. And 35, in that regard, Bartimaeus serves as one that exemplifies Jesus' teaching. He is insignificant from the human perspective, comes to Jesus in faith, and receives Jesus' blessing. And that's really all Jesus has been emphasizing for the last few months, is this lowly, humble attitude that is not concerned with power and fame and money and approbation and all these other things, authority over others. I want to sit around and shout out, hey, get up and do what I tell you. Well, that's not the Christian way of life. I don't see anything at all in the scriptures to me that indicates that that's to be the MO of any believer, let alone the pastor. It seems to me that the emphasis is really on serving others. 36, he serves in some ways to let the readers know that it is not only the central characters in the life of Christ that are significant, but those that step forth from the masses. I mean, this guy, he's obscure. Other than the fact that Mark gives us his name, we'd never know who he was. And of course, that's true of many of these people that Jesus healed and cured and cast demons from, that we don't know who they were. And yet, they seem to be some of the most significant people here. Why? Because the significant isn't what people think the significant is. It's very often something different. Well, 37, in some ways, Bartimaeus serves to represent all those that have come to Christ in faith, regain spiritual sight, and follow him as obedient disciples. And 38, the reader should certainly know that this is precisely what Jesus has been stressing to the unseeing apostles. Again, and Jesus had chided them before on this, in fact, when he basically accused them, I think it was back in chapter 7. Chapter 7, when they're asking him that question about the food and eating, it's not the food that defiles you. And in chapter 7, verse 18, he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? I.e., are you just like these negative twits that I've just been dealing with? And at that point, sadly, unfortunately, they were. They were just like those negative twits he'd just finished dealing with. They were no better at some points than their unbelieving counterparts. Well, they have salvation. Now, that's always good. But if their thinking is just goofy and they're engaging in all manner of STA weirdness, that's no different than what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are doing. They're just doing it in different ways. For instance, one of the things that's pretty clear is that there was a pretty low moral standard, apparently, among the rulership of Jerusalem and the temple at that time. One of the things we see is they're constantly attacking Jesus on this marriage thing. Why? Because they wanted free divorce at all times. So they didn't like that. There's pretty good evidence that there was a lot of immorality among the religious leaders of that day. And certainly we know the Herods didn't care too much. The political leaders didn't worry about it. And so we see that they have that issue. And then we see, we won't see it until now, but we've been kind of alluded to it back as early as Mark 3. But when we get into chapter 11, we'll see they're ready to conspire to murder. Now that's pretty immoral. That's about as low as you can go. And it's not just the Sadducees. It's not just the religious numbskulls who don't believe in God, essentially, really, or anything supernatural or miracles or healings or anything like that. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't, you know, their theology is really defined by what they don't believe, more than what they did. And now we expect them to be horrible people. Well, the Pharisees get engaged in this quick, and they're, quote, the righteous ones. And guess what? The elders of the people, the lay nobility, were just as bad. Because the fact is, these people had attained to a lifestyle and a place that Jesus was very seriously threatening. And they were not going to have their lifestyles altered by this guy. And again, having studied some of this now in chapter 11, which we'll be getting into, the fact is that I think Caiaphas himself had a personal grudge against Jesus, because I believe, from what I found, is that Caiaphas was the one who established this trading in the court of the Gentiles. And he had only done it in about 30 AD, and then Jesus shows up and immediately starts ripping it down and says, this is wrong. So Caiaphas has been chafing under this for about 3 years now. And then, as we're going to see in chapter 11, he goes in and does it again. Are you kidding me? The Godfather says, no, I'm going to take him out. And they are very much just like the mafia. Now, they won't do it themselves. Their hands are clean. Well, they have to be clean to celebrate the Passover. And that's the irony of these people. They're so much into evil, they think their hands are clean, and yet they're engaging in murder. I don't know how you justify that. I mean, you got to get really weird in your thinking to suggest that that's okay. So, again, Jesus has been stressing to his disciples that they don't see. Other people are getting their sight, but the disciples aren't picking up. And we know that the religious leadership didn't see. So 39, this is the last healing miracle recorded in the Gospel of Mark. The remainder of the book will be devoted to the Son of David coming to Jerusalem and the events of the Passion. And that will take us all the way from chapter 11:1 up through, well, the resurrection occurs in chapter 16. So the last four chapters, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, last five, really are devoted to no more than 5 days in the life of Jesus. And that was one of the things they pointed out, that in some, as you get into this and you start studying it, in some of these situations, some have suggested that there's a day missing in this week, but there's not. Every day is accounted for. But the problem they have is they've got Jesus entering Jerusalem on Sunday instead of Monday, and that's their big chronological error. They only missed it by one day. But it does kind of mess up what you're going to have going on for the rest of the week. Okay, well, I'm going to let you go early today. I'm about worn out, so I have to do things for myself now. It's much harder on me. And we will pick up here, and we'll be ready to start chapter 11 fresh on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.